Anyway, Psalm 21. Now, we got down to the verse 4 last time. Let me just go back to verse 1 and just go through it just real fast because it's been a week. But just in brief. The king shall joy in thy strength, O Lord, and in thy salvation how greatly shall he rejoice. Well, the king is David, and you're going to see that applies to Christ as well here. But the king is a man in this case. The king shall joy in thy strength. You should be able to take joy in God's strength. And in thy salvation, how greatly shall he rejoice. A Christian ought to have joy. We talked about joy. Verse 2, thou hast given him his heart's desire. Not necessarily what he wanted, but maybe he changed what he wanted. Amen? And hast not withholden the request of his lips, Selah. For thou preventest him with the blessings of goodness. That is, you went before him. You paved the way for him to prevent somebody. You go before them. So, thou preventest him, the king, with the blessings of goodness. And really, most of our ways have been paved with goodness. Amen? Thou settest a crown of pure gold on his head. Again, David, the king. He asked life of thee, and thou gavest it him. Now, obviously for him, it's eternal life, yes, but the Jew had a perspective of a long life in the land and so on and so forth like that. But when you stop and consider, it's a remarkable thing. You asked life, eternal life of him, and he gave it. Right? You asked him. Now, I just, to pull this out, I hadn't noticed it before, verse 4, you have that group of folks that say, well, you're not supposed to ask for salvation, you're just supposed to believe and that's it. And so if you have a prayer for somebody to pray on the back of your track, your ministry is a devil's ministry. Because you don't get saved by praying, you get saved by believing. Well, I can take this passage, there's other passages, but here, he asked life of thee and thou gavest it him. I don't see what's wrong with asking life of Jesus Christ, saying, Lord, give me eternal life through your Son. And believe for sure. And believing is the key. It's not what you pray. But verse 4, even length of days forever and ever. His glory is great in thy salvation. Now, break all those pronouns down. It's God's salvation. His glory. He's still talking about the king. He's still talking about himself. His glory, David's glory, is great in thy salvation. So you can see Jesus Christ in that, in one perspective as well. But we also see that, I mean, he's made us to be kings and priests. His glory is great in thy salvation. If we look at us saved people, our glory is great in his salvation. I mean, we talked about this last time a little bit. Let me hit a couple of verses again here just to remind you that you being stuck down here in this world with sewer and hot water heaters and clogged toilets and lost jobs and cars to fix and all that stuff, if you're not careful, it all starts looking mean and low and profane and just kind of polluted. And you cannot lose sight by faith of what you have coming up in the future. Look in 2 Timothy 2. It says here in this verse, it says, his glory, the king's glory is great in thy salvation. So God laid upon King David not only salvation, but obviously for him, great glory. Well, for us, we all get to see the glory of Jesus Christ. And depending on what you do with what the Lord's given you and the resources that he's given you, the time, the strength, the knowledge, you can increase your glory. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and notice verse 10, the emphasis of a couple or three verses here. 2 Timothy 2, I start with verse 9, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sakes. Now that's, don't get all bent out of shape on Calvinism. That's people that are saved, okay? You're elect if you're saved. Doesn't have anything to do with you being elected before the foundation of the world. It had to do with you choosing Christ. And so because you chose Christ, you're elect. Okay, so therefore I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So that verse back in Psalms is talking about the king's glory is great in God's salvation. Well, you get eternal glory with Jesus Christ. It's going to knock your eyes out. It's not something you would ever expect. You're going to have a hard time even getting a handle on it. Amen? Look at a couple other things along this line. Look in 1 Peter chapter 5. I can't remember if I went there last time or not. 1 Peter chapter 5. And notice verse 9 is that verse about resisting steadfast in the faith, resist the devil. Verse 10, but the God of all grace who hath called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Well, it said back in verse 10, though, that called us into his eternal glory. You get to partake in the eternal glory. And I don't even know that I understand what that is. I've never seen a king before in person, a resplendent and real genuine power. The kings of this earth at this point, a lot of them are just figureheads. I mean, sure, the queen of England lives in a grand palace and all that stuff, but she's just a figurehead. I mean, she doesn't really run anything, okay? There was a day when kings did. And I mean, when Solomon and David and Nebuchadnezzar and Sennacherib went out in full array, I mean, it was a grandeur beyond, you know, our imaginations. And we've never seen anything like that because we're Americans. We have presidents and congressmen, you know. Well, there's coming a day you're going to meet the king. And I mean, you're called into his eternal glory. You're going to be part of something that's not just bright and beautiful and resplendent, but it's going to be beyond your imaginations. Look at something else here along that line, if I can get my eyes to focus on this note. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I mentioned suffering in 1 Peter. It wouldn't be right to skip over this. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And go down to verse 16. For which cause we faint not. It's what I said earlier. You can't afford to quit. Quitting's fainting. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. There's going to be things about the outward man that never gets better. You get older and older. I mean, hopefully you can clean up the cigarettes and the, you know, booze and all that stuff, but the outward man's going to get older and older and wrinkleder and wrinkleder and finally die, right? It's not going to get better overall, but that's just part of the battle. The inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding an eternal weight of glory. The weight you bear here, the weight of the mourning for your sins, the weight of the burdens of responsibility, the bills, and the mundane things in life that get your eyes off of Christ, those are weights, and they're not weights of glory, they're weights of responsibility and duty and just getting by. But the suffering here works for us a far more exceeding an eternal weight of glory. Whatever else is the case, you're going to put all these burdens off one day. While we not look not on the things that are which are seen, but on the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And it's going to be glorious. So let me take you back to Psalms 21, and go down to verse 5. Psalms 21:5. His glory, that is, the king's glory, is great in thy God, salvation. Honor and majesty hast thou laid upon him. David's saying, you've given me honor and majesty. Now, you'll recall that was Nebuchadnezzar's problem, as he said, look at this majestic stuff that I've built. And he said, it's not you that built it. And so he got smitten for not recognizing it was God's majesty. But David said, you've given me this majesty and this honor. Verse 6, for thou hast made him most blessed forever. That is the only occasion in the Word of God where the phrase most blessed shows up. Mary was not his most blessed mother, as the song says we sing once in a while. She was not. She was not most blessed. The only most blessed occurrence is in verse 6. And the reference is to David. And as a king, there probably was no king more blessed than he. But it looks forward to Jesus Christ, the most blessed. The most blessed. And when you stop and consider that you're in him if you're saved, it's a blessed state. Verse 6, "For thou hast made him most blessed forever. Thou hast made him exceeding glad with thy countenance." Talking about God looking upon him and having given him attention and those sort of things. When David was given the promises of the Davidic covenant about Solomon following, and there's going to always be a son that sits on David's throne forever and ever. You know, David wanted to build God a kingdom. He said, no, I'll build you a house. I'll build you one. And David said, I don't deserve that, right? Well, verse 6, "Thou hast made him exceeding glad with thy countenance." So there's that joy back in verse 1. Here you have being made glad with his countenance. Now, I know you don't see his countenance. I get that, and you're not supposed to. Take your Bible, turn over, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And here's how we see his countenance. We don't see images. You don't see visions. I've never seen anything that I thought looked like Jesus Christ. I've never heard his voice in the sense of an audible voice. But there is a way that you should see him. I'm not sure why I have this frog in my throat all of a sudden here tonight, but look in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And notice the context here. Verse 8. Charity chapter. "Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part." There are some things we know, then there are some things that we believe because we've been told to expect them, and we prophesy of those things. I've never seen heaven, but I can stand and prophesy about it because of what God said, right? He goes on to say, verse 10, "But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child." So the general gist is knowledge, verse 9, and understanding in verse 11. "I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now, we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face." I think of a glass darkly kind of a thing like those glass bricks that you see in basements sometimes, and you can see a shadow outside, but you could never discern any, features, particular features. But you see through a glass darkly, and that's how it is now. You look into the Bible, you look into the mirror of the Bible, and you see certain things, but they're not real focused. They're not real defined. "But now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face." One day you'll be face to face with Jesus Christ, 1st and 2nd John. And then you're going to know. Then you'll see. Then you'll know. But it says, "Now I know in part, but then shall I know as even as I also am known." Now you know in part. I mean, for all the knowledge that you have, you still have never seen him face to face. But there's coming a day, right? And you ought to be able to be glad about that. You do find Jesus Christ's face in the Scriptures. Look at one more passage along this line. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Talking about this countenance, "He's made me exceeding joyful with thy countenance." 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And you can go down to around verse 16 or so. "Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord," talking about somebody's heart turns to the Lord, verse 15, "the veil shall be taken away." So the veil of the law, the veil of not understanding is taken away when you turn to the Lord. "Now, the Lord is that Spirit," verse 17, And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass, talking probably about a mirror, the glory of the Lord. So we all, with open face, look into the mirror of the Word of God. It's a glass. And you see there the glory of the Lord. We are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. One day you do get changed instantly, but for now, you look into this glass on a day-to-day basis, and if you will, let it, it'll change you. And the more it changes you, the more you see Jesus Christ. Look, if you will, at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, next page over, and notice that Jesus Christ dwells in our hearts. There is a literal image, and He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. That's true. Notice verse 4. To whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts. Okay? To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ dwells in you. And He gave us the light of the Word of God so that by the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, you see the face of Jesus Christ. It's by faith, but He lives in you. Amen? You say, do you understand all that? No. No, but it's true. Okay, back to Psalm. Back to Psalms. And go down to verse, let's read verse 6 again. For thou hast made him a most blessed forever. Thou hast made him exceeding glad with thy countenance. For the king, talking about himself, still trusteth in the Lord. And through the mercy of the Most High he shall not be moved. Thine hand shall find out all thine enemies. So David's not saying they're my enemies, they're your enemies. And he says that thine hand shall find out all thine enemies. I'm really not in this ministry to try to make enemies. But if the Lord wants to use the ministry to figure out who's his enemy or not, I'm good with that. But it's kind of like the Lord telling Samuel, they've not rejected me, or they've not rejected you, they rejected me. And so the idea is when you're ministering to folks, you have to be conscious the Lord's there dealing with them, and they're not rejecting you unless it's just all about you, right? If you make it all about you, then they may reject you. But the issue is that you give them the opportunity to receive the Lord. And so the Lord, by that fashion, kind of sifts out His enemies or His friends. Back to verse 8. Thine hand shall find out all thine enemies. Thy right hand shall find out those that hate thee. And so all too often, in preaching the gospel, presenting it to the public and stuff, that's what you find. All you're doing is uncovering the enemies of God. You're not doing anything offensive yourself. You're telling them the gospel and you find out who the enemies are. He said, and Lord, you do that. And that's what you want. You want Him doing it, not you doing it. I mean, it's offensive enough without you adding your jerk face to the whole mix. Right? So, verse 9. Thou shalt make them as a fiery oven in the time of thine anger. Talking about the second coming of Christ, and we ran all those verses on fire and the brimstone of the second advent some weeks back. The Lord shall swallow them up in His wrath, and the fire shall devour them. Their fruit shalt thou destroy from the earth, their seed from among the children of men. Now tell me, what kingdom is David thinking about? He's not thinking about the kingdom of God, the spiritual kingdom. That kingdom he's talking about in verse 10 is on this earth. And he's going to see the seed of those children, of the children of those men, destroyed from the earth. It's the kingdom of heaven. It just alerts you to the fact that the Old Testament mindset was not a spiritual kingdom coming. It was a physical kingdom coming. That's what the theme of the Old Testament was as far as a kingdom's concerned. Verse 11. For they intended evil against thee. They imagined a mischievous device which they are not able to perform. Mischievous device. If you look up devices in the Bible, one of the ones that devised a device was Haman in Esther, where he maneuvered the king into signing a piece of paper whereby the Jews would be destroyed. It was genocide. And it also calls the gallows that he made for Mordecai a device. And so you see that thing still going. He says, they intended evil against thee. They imagined a mischievous device which they were not able to perform. That's what the world would like to do, is get the Jew and get God out of the picture. It's a mischievous device. And so that they've devised evolution. They've devised the nonsense of science to the extent that now God is gone and God is not in all their thoughts. It's a mischievous device, but it's not going to work. Because one day he comes and sticks his head through the curtain. Here I am, right? Just like I said I would. So in the end, they put Jesus Christ on a device and killed him. Only it didn't work out for him very well, did it? Look down in verse 11. They imagined a mischievous device. I mean, think about the mind that devised the idea of putting cross pieces up and then nailing a guy up by hands and feet, his full body weight on the nails and on the joints, and letting him die there. You know, you read those books on torture and what happened through the Middle Ages and through in Viet Cong camps and such, and the devices that men come up with is awful stuff. And a lot of that is hatred of God. He said they devised a mischievous device which they're not able to perform. And so it doesn't work out. Put Christ on a cross, kill him, stuff him in a tomb, and he gets up. Just didn't work out. Spend all these millennium educating people out of God, destroying children, ruining people's minds, and the end, Jesus Christ comes back just like he said he would. Didn't work out for him too well. Verse 12, therefore shalt thou make them turn their back when thou shalt make ready. And you're not going to believe this, but this is a Holman study Bible that I had bound and all that, but I have a note in the center. Let's just see if I can find that. Here we go. Okay. Therefore shalt thou make them turn their back, right? Or, this is their alternate translation in the middle, thou shalt set them as a butt. In the Bible. Is that clear now? Thou shalt set them as a butt. Yeah, B-U-T-T, the whole thing. It's just weird. Anyway, it's amazing indeed. Therefore shalt thou make them turn their back. What's happening? They marched out against him. And then in verse 12, when thou shalt make ready thine arrows. And so they see him coming. They see him draw that arrow. And they turn their back. They turn their shoulder to run. And he still shoots them down. Therefore shalt thou make them turn their back when thou shalt make ready thine arrows upon thy strings against the face of them. Be thou exalted, Lord, in thine own strength, so will we sing and praise thy power. So will we sing and praise thy power. So you ought to be able to sing glory to the power of God. Because, I mean, when the fact you stop and consider the fact that you're as saved today as you'll ever be, in body, or rather in spirit and in soul. Only thing that's going to change for you is your body. Right? That stuff is set in stone. By His power, you are kept. Not even by your faith. By His power, you're kept. And that power one day is going to get us out of here. That power is going to transform these corruptible bodies into incorruptible, and we're getting out of here. Then you're going to finally see the glory. Amen. I don't know if I want to start another chapter here. Let's sing a couple of songs maybe tonight.